The goal we started last week, a series of messages of which the goal is that we might become a missional church. And I want to tell you that all that I do throughout the week is with this in mind. I don't want to say anything here that might not work towards helping us to be better at being missional, so remember that. We want to be a church with an outward focus, not just an outward focus, but an outward focus. With our eyes always fixed, and this is so not true of many of us, on the harvest that is waiting to be reaped. And the goal of the messages is that we might develop, as we called it last week, a culture of evangelism, where we are praying for each other, where we are expecting it, where we're looking for it, where, you know what I mean. And I think we all know that it's what we don't have. Okay? I want it. The goal of the messages is that we would tell the gospel to others. And I've been praying, and I trust you've been praying to this end. Last week we established the fact that the divinely appointed mission of this church in the world is evangelism. And I said I believe that a truly, now listen, a truly God-centered, grace-centered, and Christ-centered gospel is going to liberate and empower us to share the gospel with joy, not with sense of guilt or obligation or drudgery or fear. God-centered, grace-centered, Christ-centered. And so with God's help, and believe me, we need it, this week I want to begin our journey into a God-centered and grace-centered and Christ-centered gospel with God's help. I want to start with what I'm calling a riddle this morning. Kind of goes, think as we talk about what Jonathan said about his professor and all those other students around him who did not understand the truth of what was in the Hallelujah Chorus. I ask you this question. How could they not? That's crazy. Because I want to tell you something. Nothing in all the world, and we're going to go a little ways before we get to the blanks in your handout. Nothing in all the world is more obviously true than Christianity. Do you agree with that? Nothing in all the world is more obviously true than Christianity. With that in mind, from the human standpoint of logic, almost every single person in this world ought to be a Christian. Or at least everyone who has heard the gospel. If we really believe that the truth of Christianity is more obviously true than any other thing in the world, right? In a very real sense, there should not be a need for evangelism. There shouldn't be. And logically, the only explanation for those who are not Christians, now forgive me, I'm not trying to be mean here, but if what we've said so far is true, the only explanation for those who are not Christians is what? That they are stupid, slow, dense, have an IQ of basically zero. Say, that's not very nice to say. But I mean it. I mean it. Okay? I know, though, that all the people in the world basically have a greater IQ than zero, and a great many of these people are not Christians. So, why do people with any brains at all not believe the one thing that's more blatantly, obviously true in all the world, the gospel? Why? Think about it. Why isn't everyone in the world a Christian? Most Christians answer this question very tritely and flippantly. I include myself. Without realizing what they are really saying, it is my heart's plea to God that He would open our hearts to understand. Sin, we say, is the answer to the riddle, don't we? Sin is what keeps so many people from believing the obvious. But if that is the case, now, please, please answer these questions. Think through them. As I believe this is the case, then why is it that you have believed while your neighbor has not? If the reason your neighbor has not believed is simply and only because of sin, then why have you? What does that say about you and me here today who have believed? I'll ask you this question. Have you believed because you were less of a sinner than your neighbor? Or because maybe you were less blinded by sin than your neighbor? Most of us are shaking our heads no. I don't think we're willing to say this, at least not at first, at least not out loud. But if it's not sin, or if it's not your righteousness that distinguishes you from your unbelieving neighbor, then what does? I ask you this question. Why have we believed the obvious while our neighbor has not? Perhaps a Christian will humbly respond at this point, well, it's by God's grace. But I want to tell you that most Christians, and probably some of us here, don't really believe that it's God's grace that distinguishes me from my neighbor. After all, you know what this would mean. If it is indeed God's grace that distinguishes you from your unbelieving neighbor, then that means that you have received grace sufficient to be saved that your neighbor did not. Many Christians believe that God is obligated by his very nature to be equally gracious to everyone. So, we're left with a conundrum, a riddle. Let me put it clearly in your handout. If it is sin alone, that keeps my neighbor from choosing to believe, and yet I am equally a sinner. Okay. And if it is grace, and grace alone, that enables me to believe, and yet my neighbor has received an equal amount of grace, then what can possibly explain why I have believed the most obviously true thing in the world while my neighbor has not? At some point, we have to admit that all things are not equal, as much as we'd like them to be. The answer to this riddle lies either with you or with God. Either I was less of a sinner or less blinded by sin somehow than my neighbor was, which means I was ultimately a better person, or for no other reason than the good pleasure of his gracious will, God has given me a saving grace that he's not given my neighbor. The answer to the question of why you have believed, but your neighbor has not, lies either with your righteousness or God's grace. Your righteousness or God's grace. And the answer that you choose is going to tell me whether your gospel is ultimately man-centered or God-centered and grace-centered. So why has your neighbor not believed the obvious? Tell me why. Ultimately, sin. Sin. That's why. Will we still answer so tritely, though? Do you still admit that all human beings are equally sinners? You know what that should mean? It should mean that evangelism is a lost cause. That's what it should mean. It should mean that no one can be saved. That's what it should mean. I want to make this statement. If we are ever to have the truest and fullest joy and freedom and hope in our evangelism, and I know this from practical experience, then we must first feel in our hearts that evangelism is a completely hopeless waste, pointless waste of our time. We must get there. The whole counsel of Scripture teaches what the following Scriptures say explicitly. These are not proof texts. Read through the Bible. You'll see the whole Bible says this. Listen and read in your handout. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." What's the solution to that? Well, he's got to become spiritual. Before he can do what? Accept the things of the Spirit of God. Do you see that? A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. Remember, these are the people you're going out and talking to. These are the people we want to evangelize here. These are them. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. What Paul is saying is that the people you and I want to go out and evangelize and tell the gospel to, they cannot be saved unless they first become spiritual. And spiritual means born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. A natural man, though, does not accept spiritual things. So we've got like a vicious circle here, don't we? Okay? The natural man can't become saved unless he first becomes spiritual. But he can't become spiritual because he's natural. You see what Paul is saying? So why has your neighbor not believed? Tell me why. Because he is a natural man. And as such, he cannot believe according to the Word of God. He cannot. If 1 Corinthians 2:14 is indeed true, as I believe it is, then what is the point of evangelism? What's the point? Romans 8, 7-8 says, "The mind set on the flesh does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Let me ask you, what pleases God more than anything else? Faith. Faith. Now, the one who is in the flesh cannot have faith. According to Paul. Paul is very clearly saying that your neighbor cannot believe unless he first escapes from his sinful nature. Your neighbor, understand, cannot believe the gospel unless he first becomes spiritually alive. As long as he's in the flesh, your neighbor is not spiritual. Therefore, in your handout, it's impossible for him to believe the gospel. So what hope do you really have in telling the gospel to anyone? If Romans 8, 7-8 is really true, then why should we engage in evangelism, and is not this entire series of messages a pointless waste of our time? But we protest, well, this isn't fair, right? How can God require someone to believe, which he does, if they can't? Before we get to the full answer to that question, which is very simple, let's look at some other scriptures. Romans 8, 7-8 again, I left out a key phrase. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot have faith. Cannot please God. So the reason your neighbor can't believe is because he hates God. I don't care what kind of a nice old lady you might have living next to you, or nice cute children you have living next to you, or a nice middle-aged man you have living next to you, if he's in the flesh, he hates God, the true God. That's the way the flesh works. And as long as he's in the flesh, he'll always, always be hostile toward God. As one person said, the fall did not leave people neutral toward God, as we somehow seem to think, but at enmity with him. Your neighbor is not some passive, innocent victim of fatalism. Let me tell you something. He is actively a God-hater by his own continuous choice. The Word of God. So now, which one of you wants to go evangelize your neighbor? I hope we're getting to the point where we say, no way. Not only is it a waste of time, but I don't want God-haters. Right? Which of you has any hope in evangelizing your neighbor? You shouldn't have any at this point. Ephesians 2, 1-3 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by our very nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Your neighbor can't believe because of his own trespasses and sins. He can't believe because it's against his nature to do so. And as long as he is spiritually dead, he will not believe the gospel. He will not believe. Romans 3, 10-12. "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none," and I took the liberty of saying in his natural, sinful state, in the flesh state, "who seeks for God, who is capable of having faith in God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." And we want to go out and evangelize. And I ask again the question, and why? Why? We need to understand that non-Christians are not true seekers. They are not. Think about it this way. No one has ever sought after God whose mind is hostile toward God. Do you understand that? No one has ever done that. Instead, you say, "Well, I know people who are seeking." Not really. You know people who are sinfully, willfully, actively seeking replacements for the true God. And that's not an innocent kind of a victim kind of a thing. That's a sinful, rebellious kind of a thing. That's the only sense in which the unbeliever is a seeker. So let's conclude. Now listen closely, please get this. The Bible never, ever, ever, ever teaches that faith is physically or mentally impossible for your neighbor. If it were, then I perhaps think we could question God's justice, hypothetically speaking. What the Bible does teach us very clearly, this is not in your handout, but listen, is that faith is a moral impossibility for your neighbor, because here's why. All of his desires are completely and constantly contrary to the gospel. You can go talk to your neighbor if you like, but I want to tell you something. All of his desires are completely and constantly contrary to the gospel. Therefore, it is morally impossible for him to believe. In your handout, your neighbor has been endowed by his Creator with the God-given physical and mental capacity to believe in the gospel. But because of his sin, he has completely lost the moral capacity to believe the obvious, blatant, in-your-face truth of the gospel. It's blatant. Why doesn't he see? Because his sin has rendered him morally incapable of seeing it. And so even though he cannot believe, his unbelief is still what I like to call criminal. He is still liable. He is morally incapable of believing, but God is still just to require belief and then judge him when he doesn't. Because God gave him every ability and capacity to do so through his sin. He has lost the moral ability to do so. When God calls people to faith, he does so justly. When he judges people who cannot respond in faith, he does so justly. Because it's the result of their sin that morally blinds them. Humanly speaking, all evangelism is a hopeless waste of our time. And I don't believe if we don't get this, we'll fully have all the joy that we could have. I'm not saying that people who don't agree with this don't have joy or freedom. But this is the key to the fullest extent. But hold on now. What about us? What about our riddle? Right? Because we're all sitting here, all saying, well, I've believed. What about me? My neighbor may not have, but I have. Why have you believed? Well, your neighbor has not. Why? Tell me why. What makes you so different from your neighbor? See, when we have finally grasped in your handout the utter futility of evangelism, see, that's the problem. Most of us are too optimistic. Most of us are too optimistic. But when we have truly grasped sin, when we have grasped the utter futility of evangelism, then and only then can we truly rejoice in grace. Sovereign grace. What makes you so different from your neighbor? Are you willing and able to answer the question? What's the answer? No, there is something. What makes you so different from your neighbor? Grace. Grace alone. Here is the end of all boasting. Here is the end of all arrogance. Here is the end of all clinging to something good in myself. Grace alone. Can you say that? Can you say that it is grace alone that distinguishes you from your neighbor? Because if you can, then that means something that many of us, I believe, in our unwillingness to accept what the beautiful truth is, deny. And that is that God does not give equal amounts of grace to everyone. If we do not believe this is fair, or that this is just, or that this is in keeping with God's love and His goodness, then I would suggest that we do not yet understand grace. We do not yet understand sin. In your handout, God dispenses His life-giving, or to use a bigger word, regenerating grace to some and not to others. We're not going to spend a long time on this, but John 3, 5-8, Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So you've got to be born again. But how can dead people be born again? That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where, what? It wishes. And you hear the sound of it, and you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. How can a person who does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because he is in the flesh and his mind is hostile and at enmity with the things of God, how can he be born again? God's sovereign, omnipotent, life-giving grace. That's the answer. Before a person can believe the gospel that you have to tell him and that we're saying we need to go out and tell people, before he can believe that gospel, he must first be regenerated. He must first be born again and given spiritual life. But not all people clearly are granted this saving grace. Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes, not where we insist it has to. Scripture does not contradict these truths, only human logic. That's where our problem lies. John 1, 12-13 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born. You can't believe until you're born. Let me tell you that. You cannot believe until you're born. But they were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of God, man, but of God. Who can receive Jesus? Who can believe? Only those who have been first born spiritually by the sovereign, miracle-working grace of God. Luke 10:21. At that very time, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. God has hidden them, and yet have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. God didn't just, like a robot, arbitrarily say, I'm going to hide it from these people and reveal it to those. No. What does it say? It was well-pleasing in his sight. John 6 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So then does the Father draw everyone? And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, everyone who's been drawn, always comes to me. Luke 10, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Why do people not know the Son unless the Son wills to reveal? Why? Because of sin. We cannot know unless the Son wills to reveal the Father to us. And what is the basis upon which God dispenses his sovereign grace? Wholly according to his sovereign choice. In your handout, according to the, not the arbitrary choices of his will, but according to the good pleasure of his will. That's the basis for why God and how God gives his grace. Ephesians 1, 4-6 says that he chose us. Why? Because of the good pleasure of his will. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Romans 8, for those whom He foreknew, whom He chose, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Do you see how only when we come face to face with the sovereign grace of God is boasting killed, utterly robbed of all life in your heart? But if you have not come face to face with this sovereign grace, there is still room for boasting, because there is no other explanation for what's distinguished you from your neighbor. Do you see also how it is only here that we have just found a reason for evangelism? Remember when we were just giving up hope? Remember those verses that talked about the people we were going out to tell the gospel to, and we said, wait a minute, why would I evangelize if that's true? And it is true, so why am I evangelizing? We've just discovered the answer, the reason for evangelism. Yes, here it is. A reason to believe that evangelism is not ultimately a hopeless waste of our time, but guaranteed success. Yes, a true heart understanding. Let me tell you, there's many people who believe these facts who have no such thing as a heart understanding of these facts, of these truths. Don't let them turn you off to the truths. See, I want to woo you, as I've told my college here many times. I want to woo you with these truths. I want us to find them beautiful. A true heart understanding of God's sovereign grace will give you abundant freedom and courage and joy in the task of evangelism. Brothers and sisters, let me just say this. God's chosen people are out there. Let's go get them. Let's go. What are we waiting for? Acts 18, verses 9 to 11. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer. See, Paul didn't want to stay. Everywhere he went, he got persecuted and oppressed. And so the Lord said to him, don't be afraid any longer, but go on speaking the gospel. Don't be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. And what does he say? For I have many people in this city. Many people. Many people who will yet come to faith, my chosen Paul, are in this city. So go on speaking. That's what God says. Paul's greatest motive in evangelism, I believe, was the sovereign grace of God. And that in every city he went to, God's chosen were there. If he did not believe this, Paul would have not evangelized. I tell you that. He would not have. 2 Timothy 2:10 says, Paul says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. I want to tell you this again. Paul was free to labor in the cause of evangelism with joy and with courage and with boldness, because he was so utterly convinced of God's sovereign grace. And he found it a beautiful thing. Romans 9. Some people say, though, that this understanding of God's sovereign grace will actually quench and stifle evangelism, because they say, the logic says, if everyone will be saved anyway, then we don't need to go tell them. Allow me to say this, though I would not attribute this to an individual, but this reasoning, this logic, not the person, but this reasoning and this logic, I believe, is the most demonic, rebellious form of human logic I've ever heard. It's irrational logic. Because, of course, this is not what the Bible says. And as we talked about last Wednesday in college group, we must not let our logic put the Bible in a straitjacket. And there's nothing illogical about what the Bible says here. Romans 10, 14 to 15 says this: how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Don't let Satan fill your mind with ungodly logic. Read the scriptures. Believe them. What the Bible tells me is that God has ordained that his chosen elect people will only come to saving faith when we go and tell them. That is what the Bible says. That's not how I put it in your handout. They will come to saving faith only when they hear the gospel proclaimed by a preacher, a herald by one of us. By one of us. And to that, once again, I say, wow. Then let us go. What are we waiting for? Believing, let us go. Believing that the elect are indeed out there. And that before they can believe, they must hear the gospel preached and told. Oh Lord, help us. Help us just to accept the beautiful teaching of your word. And not to think that one teaching excludes another. By our own logic. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever said to yourself, I doubt this person really wants to hear. I bet he won't be interested, right? Or he probably won't believe. That reveals to me that your understanding of the gospel is very man-centered. Of course he won't believe. You're being too optimistic. But once you get rid of this false optimism, once you stop seeing something in your neighbor that's really not there, then you will see that there are some who will believe. Guaranteed. Because of God's miracle-working, all-powerful, omnipotent, sovereign, beautiful grace that raises the dead to life again. Only His grace could do that. Now, try telling me that you doubt your neighbor will believe. And that's hogwash and rubbish from start to finish, isn't it? Of course he won't. Of course he will. Go. The task of evangelism, in your hand now, is the equivalent of telling the gospel to spiritually rotting corpses. The task of evangelism is to tell dead people to live again. The problem is, we are not convinced they're dead. We are not yet convinced of the power of sin. And so we're falsely optimistic. And so I believe that as a result of this wrong thinking, we oftentimes, not all of us, but oftentimes lose the proper hope and joy and freedom that comes in evangelism. You know, the fact that when you go tell the gospel to your neighbor, you're telling it to a spiritually rotting corpse. You know what that means? That means that there are many people who simply will not listen. Because why? They can't. They can't. They are morally unable to respond. Oh, they could. God gave them every faculty to be able to respond. He gave them every means to believe. But by their sin, they have rendered themselves morally incapable of believing. They're spiritually dead, not half alive. And so by your proclamation of the gospel to some, they will only be hardened and confirmed in their unbelief. Be warned. Be warned. But you know what? That's not our responsibility, is it? Because we believe in the sovereign grace of God. That's what we believe in. In many cases, your experience of evangelism is going to be similar to that of Isaiah. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And put yourself in Isaiah's sandals. Then I said, "Here am I, send me. We'll go. Here at Living Word, we'll go." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive." Now, Isaiah never actually said this, okay? What God was telling him was this would be the result of his message. So Isaiah constantly called them to repent. All the time he called them to repent. But what God says is what Isaiah's message really was going to do. Even while he's calling them to repent with his words, what the message would accomplish is this. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Paul says, we are a fragrance of Christ to God through the proclamation of the gospel. Among those who are perishing, an aroma from death to death. I'm going to tell you something. When you go out and you preach the gospel, and you tell the gospel to your neighbor, to many, the proclamation of that gospel is going to be the aroma of death. Because it will confirm them in their unbelief. But, because of God's sovereign, powerful, miracle-working grace, there are going to be times when the truly miraculous happens. And until you get sin, until you get sovereign grace, you're not going to believe this is truly miraculous. But now do we understand how miraculous it is? Do we understand now? There's going to be times, listen, imagine this, picture it, when you're going to call a rotting corpse to live again. And it's going to happen. It will happen before your very eyes. And you'll say, "Praise God. I can't believe what I just saw. This person can finally believe. He's been resurrected. The rotting corpse has life again. Oh, God." There'll be times when your experience of evangelism will be similar to that of Ezekiel, not of Isaiah. "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And lo, they were very dry." In other words, they'd gone past rotting, right? "He said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, Oh, dry bones.'" This is our task in evangelism, brothers and sisters. "Hear the word of the Lord, you dead person who can't hear. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, 'Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a rattling." When you're evangelizing, sometimes you'll hear this rattling. "Then the bones coming together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them, no life." How was this happening? God's sovereign grace. The only explanation. "Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man.'" Hey, why did God tell Ezekiel to prophesy? Why didn't God just do it? What did Ezekiel say? Well, you don't need me to prophesy, God. You just do it, and I'll sit at home. I don't think so. You see how demonic that kind of reasoning is? I mean demonic. Right. Jesus went. We go. The apostle went. The early church went. God calls us to go. It's his ordained way of bringing in the full number of his people. And so Ezekiel did what God said. Thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain. And they came to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life. Paul says, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God through the proclamation of the gospel among those who are being saved, an aroma from life to life. Do you want to have the fullest possible amount of freedom and courage and joy in your evangelism? Then you must come, first of all, to see with God's eyes the people whom you've been called to evangelize. First, you've got to smell the rotting corpse. First, you've got to smell the stench. And therefore, give up all hope that anyone could possibly respond in faith. You must come to see that in the task of evangelism, your job is to call the dead to live again. The problem is that in our evangelism, most of us are not working from this assumption. And so we are easily prone to fear and doubt, frustration, all because our understanding of the gospel is ultimately man-centered. I want to ask you again, why is it that you have believed while your neighbor has not? Can you answer with all your heart, grace, grace alone? If you can answer that, then you have finally, after all these years, emptied yourself. This is also why much of the church has embraced dangerous definitions and methods of evangelism. Many people subtly confuse apologetics with evangelism. Arguing, trying to convince, trying to prove. And while there's an important place for apologetics, even in our conversations with non-Christians, understand that apologetics will never bring the dead to life. Understand that. Neither will the polish of your presentation or the way you put your words together. None of it will bring the dead to life, and that should liberate you. All of you who feel like you don't have the right words or you don't have the right arguments, it doesn't matter, right? It's all right to go learn that, and God can use it, and often he does, but understand, it will not bring the dead to life. Only the gospel can do that. Evangelism is not arguing for the truth of the gospel or trying to package it in the best possible way. Listen, all of you, and be free. Evangelism is simply sincerely and passionately proclaiming the truth of the gospel and leaving the result entirely up to God's sovereign grace. Be free. Be free to obey. 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5, you can read. There's another thing that happens when we don't understand this definition of God's sovereign grace. It's called emotional manipulation. Soft music played at an altar call. Think about it. Nothing wrong with soft music at an altar call. It's all in what our purpose is and in how it's used. Dramatic presentations of the gospel. Oftentimes, the point of these things is to create some psychological moment of crisis that will lead to a decision which all too soon passes. I want us to understand something. A spiritually rotting corpse can respond very, very easily to to emotional manipulation. Remember that. A dead person, spiritually dead person, can respond like you wouldn't believe to emotional manipulation. He simply can't respond to the gospel. So let's keep them straight. Let's not confuse them together or mix them up. I want to read, and I think this is worth it. This is important for us to understand. I want to read this. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones recalls the story of a man who was disappointed that Lloyd-Jones had not given a public altar call after the previous night's sermon. "You know, doctor, if you had asked me to stay behind last night, I would have done so." "Well," I said, "I'm asking you now. Come with me now." "Oh, no," he replied, "but if you'd asked me last night, I would have done so." We know what this is like. You ever brought your friend to the service and hoped, and then hoped that this is the environment, the atmosphere, everything that's going to cause it all to come to pass? Environment and atmosphere never accomplishes that. Never. My dear friend, Lloyd-Jones said, "If what happened to you last night does not last for 24 hours, I'm not interested in it. If you're not as ready to come with me now, today, in the mundane circumstances of this, as you were last night at the end of that moving message and service, then you have not got the right and the true thing. Whatever affected you last night was only temporary and passing. You still do not see your real need of Christ." Be careful. If we believe in the sovereign grace of God, if we believe in spiritually rotting corpses, pretty music with an altar call won't accomplish anything. It's not bad to have it. It's just, are we trying to accomplish something with it? Once we've come to smell the rotting corpse, and that's hard for us in our pride to do, once we've given up all hope that man is able to believe, only then can you fully discover to the fullest extent what grace is all about. In your handout, life-giving, miracle-working, all-powerful, sovereign grace. I believe that if we were to work from this perspective in our evangelism, our fear would be replaced with courage. Doubt would be replaced with hope. Hope, true hope. Frustration replaced with joy. All because finally our understanding of the gospel is no longer man-centered but God-centered. Do you see how your gospel has perhaps been man-centered? This is God-centered, grace-centered. My exhortation to us, let us get rid of every last shred of false optimism. And I think then we'll discover what real hope is. Listen now, and then we'll sing. Concluding exhortation. Ready? Smell the stench of the corpse. Then savor the aroma of grace. Okay? That's the order we have to do it in. The elect are out there. And they will not be saved unless someone tells them the gospel. Shall we go looking for them? I ask you one more time. What is it that distinguishes you from your unbelieving neighbor? My prayer this morning is that you will be able to answer with all of your heart, undone, broken, grace. Grace alone. And then let's go out and tell others the good news. Shall we sing together? We've been chosen, and I think we'll go straight into, after that, we'll go into No One Is Good, the God, Mighty, Mighty Savior, but Let me find my music. All right. We sang this a while ago. I think it's a pretty easy tune to get. We're going to sing it twice through, and then Mighty, Mighty Savior. Let's sing together. Father, Savior, Creator, all to us, all to us. We are emptied, we are undone, there is nothing. All to you. Receive our glory, our praise, our joy, our thanksgiving. Help us this week to go out and tell the gospel to others. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.